cook. And so I'm going to the first birthday party. I love Jessica's dad. He's one of the most humble, integral people that I know. And so I was excited about the party, but I was like, I know the food's going to be awesome at both parties, so what am I going to do, right? And I think I did exactly what any of you would have done. I went to the first one, and Jessica's mom had made barbecue pork, and I could not eat it. So I was like, okay, I'm not going to stuff myself. Well, okay. The plate was, there was more there than I thought, right? And so I ate it. But then I went to Brandon's house, and not only had Brandon made two different kinds of steak, but Tim, who won the barbecue competition a few weeks ago, had also made barbecued ribs, along with all the other stuff that there was to eat. So I couldn't not. I mean, it would have been just rude not to eat it, Flavius. So I did. I celebrated. And on the way home, I was thinking to myself, okay, I'm miserable right now. But what's really bad about it is this ain't the first time I've been in this situation, as you can see. I have fallen into this hole before. And I just thought to myself, what? Why do I do this? Why do I do this over and over again? Because I know the outcome's not going to be good, and yet I do it over and over again. Now, maybe overeating's not your thing, but chances are you've made a similar kind of mistake. Why do I make the same mistakes over and over again? Like, this particular one was fairly low stakes. No, pardon that play on words there. it was not a big deal. So I don't do it every day. But in life, sometimes you find yourself falling into the same hole again, and you're like, why did I do that? It was so painful last time. You'd think I would have learned. Why did I just fall into the same hole again, right? It could be a pattern of relational behavior or financial behavior, or here's one that gets a lot of us. We let the same insecurities in our lives dictate our words and actions, and then we come away from the interaction and go, man, why did I do that? Why did I treat that person that way? Why did I say that? I should have said, but we let that thing inside of us, that insecurity that we have, dictate our behavior again. Or maybe we just were not quite motivated enough to do the thing that we felt bad about not doing last time. But, we just have this pattern of behavior. We all have it in some way, right? Like, you have your thing, I have mine. We're all guilty. Or maybe you don't have trouble with falling into the same mistake twice, in which case your problem is denial. You have a repeated pattern of denial. You can just ask a family member who lives with you, and they can tell you, unless it runs in the family, and then you both have the same problem. But we all have patterns of repeating the same mistake. The reason we all have that pattern is because we're all human. Go figure. It's our human nature. We're continually pulled in directions that we don't want to be pulled, but we go there anyway. If you never repeat the same mistake, you are the most intelligent and disciplined person who ever lived. This is not for you. I'm sorry. I failed you. We're all subject to imperfections. So I don't remember when this happened, but or how I came to this line of thinking. But when I was younger, I used to have this impression that Christians should be perfect. I knew that we weren't. But I had this idea that, okay, I'm just a kid, so I'm not perfect yet, but if I keep maturing and growing and just, really being Christian, someday I'll get perfect. Someday I'll, get to that point where I've arrived at spiritual maturity and I'm perfect. I thought that Christians were supposed to be perfect and I was just a really bad one, but someday I'd get there. And then I realized, that's not consistent with reality. One of the things that was funny is when I came to the realization that Christians aren't perfect and I wasn't ever going to reach that point, I think I actually became a little bit more likable person. Now, if Pastor Rick was here today, he would, under his breath, be saying, "You're not that likable now." Well, if that's true, then imagine how I was before, right? I think once I learned to relax about my imperfections, about my flaws, I probably became a little bit more likable person. I certainly started to enjoy life a little bit more. But when I thought Christians were supposed to be perfect, I would find myself getting offended when they weren't. Because I would think, okay, Christians are supposed to be perfect, and you're doing that, so you're being hypocritical, right? I mean, I knew I was being hypocritical too, but of course it's worse when it's someone else. I would be really offended by Christians who would believe one thing or say one thing or have this facade but then act another way, because I had the expectation that they would be perfect. So I'd be offended. But I was also offended by people who weren't Christians because, you know, they were just a bundle of mistakes and didn't care, and I didn't want their imperfection, like, screwing up my ascent towards perfection. I didn't want that stuff getting on me, right? So I found myself in this weird spot where I wasn't really comfortable on either side of the fence. Is that, hopefully I'm not alone there. Maybe I'm just working out my own social awkwardness right here in front of you all. But the outcome was, inside my Christian community, my church, or my Christian peer structure, I wasn't very good at being an encouragement to that group of people because I had an unrealistic expectation. So I was offended by how imperfect they were because I had an unrealistic expectation. But I wasn't really comfortable in the non-Christian circle because I was on an ascent toward perfection, or so I thought, and I didn't want the non-Christian stuff like of invading my space. I didn't want that imperfection. And then I was, oddly enough, when I would be around people who have no relationship with Jesus, who have no even like moral compass, sinners, go figure, I would be surprised when they sin. Like, why would I be surprised when, you know, people do what people do? And so I just found myself feeling very awkward about my faith, very unfruitful, very discouraged about my faith. And in the end, I was really ineffective at being an encouragement to either group of people. And I held Christians, and this is where the real danger comes in. I would hold the Christians at arm's length over here because I didn't want them to really know me. And then I would hold the non-Christians at arm's length over here because I didn't really want them to know me. And I found myself in this spot where I just felt isolation. Just felt this crazy sense of ineffectiveness and isolation. And here's the part that really stung. When I looked at the fruit of my life, I realized that I was not a disciple of Christ. The reason I knew I wasn't a disciple of Christ was because I wasn't doing what he told his disciples to do. I wasn't making disciples. I wasn't able to encourage and disciple people who already had a relationship with Jesus, and I wasn't able to encourage and disciple people who had no relationship with Jesus. I was just this awkward in-between. And what's funny about it is I in some way, probably a lot of you can relate to that and have maybe felt that in the workplace, like, okay, I'm just here, I'm just a number, just punching the clock, I'm not really influencing anyone. And I just got in a spot where I felt so discouraged. Praise God that there was a significant shift, a significant transformation in my thinking, in my understanding of how that happened. And I couldn't really pinpoint for you the moment when that happened, but God transformed my thinking. And my thinking transformed my life. That's how God worked through me. And I think he wants to do the same in all of us. What's interesting about it, as I've discovered over the years since, is that it's really an ongoing process. It wasn't like God just flipped a switch and all of a sudden I was like, okay, I'm good. I get it now. I'm discipling and encouraging everyone around me. He didn't just flip the switch. It's an ongoing process. And he just changed my behavior. He transformed my heart and my mind for both groups of people on both sides of that imaginary fence. The change is just really sort of a managerial, kind of outward behavioral thing. But really, God transformed me. What he did was he made a shift, not in what I do, but in who I am. And it affected the way that I relate to people, both in and out of the church. So the most frustrating part about the process was just my discomfort on both sides of the fence. Inside the church, I felt like everybody was succeeding except me. So there's no way I can really fit in and thrive here. But outside the church, I saw people's struggles, and I really wanted to help, but I just sort of felt like a fish out of water, and you know, I couldn't really possibly have any influence. And a shift began when I read the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Like I said, the shift has been ongoing over time, but I just want to read this story for you. It's a metaphoric story. It's not two real people. Jesus is making an example in Luke chapter 18, and he's telling his followers, he's sort of establishing a precedent. And This is actually a really interesting story. Not that they aren't all interesting, but Jesus just has a real sort of creative way about him. In Luke 18, verse 9, this is what it says. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even that guy. That part of the story always cracks me up, where he's like, even this tax collector. I'm not like other people. I'm not a robber, evildoer, adulterer, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. I think when we read this parable, we have a tendency to sort of put people in one of two categories, right? We have the Christians who we, you know, not the ones we know, not like our friends, but just the ones out there, like the Christian people that are out there. They're the Pharisees. We sort of categorize them. They're like, you know, the kind of religious, self-righteous, too cool for school, generally not very likable, right? Not the ones we know, not our friends, just, you know, the Christians, the ones that are out there. We put them over in that category. They're like the Pharisees. And then, you know, other people maybe that don't have, a real lengthy relationship with God, they're like the tax collector, right? They're not religious, not righteous. Tax collector guy, he seems a little bit pathetic, I guess you could say that, but generally a pretty good dude that deserves some compassion. We tend to put people in one of those two categories. But then we put ourselves in the third category, right? And the people we like, the Christians that we know, they're in the exclusive third category, right? We're like the Pharisee in the sense that we're pretty good people and make good, you know, good decisions and life's pretty smooth. We're pretty likable. We do the right thing. But we're also like the tax collector in the sense that we're humble about it. We're in the third category, which doesn't exist. But that's sort of what we do in our mind's eye, right? The parable teaches us something about ourselves. But in general, the Bible's really not about us. I don't know that we could really break everybody up into two categories. I think the parable teaches us more about God, more about Jesus, than it does necessarily about ourselves. So I always want to ask this question when I read the Bible. What does this tell me about God? Fundamentally, the Bible is about God, not me. Now, there's definitely application for my life. There's things that I can pull out of there and go, okay, what does this say my attitude should be like? How does this affect my understanding and the way I treat others? But fundamentally, it's the story of God. So I like to ask the question, what does this tell me about God? And one of the things I observe in the parable is that Jesus is associating himself with one person and disassociating himself with the other. One of them is being reconciled to God, and the other is separated from God. Jesus is effectively saying, okay, one of these guys really understands my heart, and the other one doesn't. Now, both of them clearly have flaws, right? The Pharisee's a little self-righteous or a lot self-righteous. The tax collector is tax collector. He steals money. He takes more than he should. A lot of stuff there. They both have flaws. But guess which one of them Jesus wanted to associate with? The tax collector. We see that Jesus has compassion for the tax collector. And I realized that Jesus didn't really divide them into categories like Christian and non-Christian, right? Christian and secular is kind of the ones that we tend to work with. All you really have here is self-righteous guy and not righteous guy. There is no third category for righteous guy. There's just self-righteous and not righteous. Those are where Jesus sort of puts them. And once I understood his attitude towards these two different groups, then I can evaluate mine. I knew better than anybody else that I was not perfect. Now, I can say that I'm not perfect because it's cliche, right? We all say that. I'm not perfect. We say that when we make a mistake. It's cliche. It also happens to be true. But here's a good test for you. I, as a follower of Christ, I can say, oh yeah, I'm not perfect. You know, I I have sins, and we can sort of play humble in that way. But what about when I hear my neighbor in his garage swearing at his kids because they did something totally inconsequential? Do I think to myself, thank you, God, that I'm not like that guy, like the Pharisee did? Or do I think to myself, Lord, forgive me for my shortcomings? Chances are I'm probably a little more prone to think, glad I'm not like that guy, than I am to say, God, forgive me for my shortcomings. I mean, I know that I'm not perfect, but there's probably a little more self-righteousness inside than maybe I'm willing to admit. Guess what people who haven't been transformed by the gospel are going to do? They're going to act like people who haven't been transformed by the gospel. Somehow I was like surprised by that when I sort of got out of my Christian bubble and I would go out into the world, into my public high school or state college or workplace. Like, I would just be shocked that people who, you know, didn't love Jesus acted like people who didn't love Jesus. And then what I would do in my mind was I would judge them for it. They're wrong. That's wrong. You shouldn't be like what else are they going to do? You know, of course they're going to act like people who Jesus isn't consequential to them. This is what kind of got the Pharisee in trouble. For a lot of us, we've been saved by our faith in Christ, but we haven't been transformed by the gospel. And that's the spot that he was in. He had been saved. He knew what to do. He made good choices. He did the right things, but he hadn't been transformed. He had no concept of God's compassion for people like the tax collector. And I realized from this parable the sincerity of Jesus' love for people who have been beaten down by life, for people who have been beaten down by their own sin. And you know what? When I think of how perfect Jesus was, how he did uphold every expectation that God ever put on him, to see that he had compassion for the tax collector who was a crook, who was just a dishonest guy, to see his compassion for him made me think, okay, I am clearly in no position to judge. And it changed my heart towards the people whose lives are a mess. Because guess what? My life's a mess too. The Pharisee's life was a mess. He just didn't realize it. He just couldn't see it. It changed my heart and my mind. Now, this created a huge problem for me as a pastor. I got new pastor problems, right? Because I know what people's expectations are of what pastors do in our culture, right? We do pastor stuff. We do church stuff. We do church people stuff, right? As a pastor, I realized that the expectation of what pastor does is, well, you're the pastor. You do church people stuff. You lead the church stuff. I get that. The dilemma for me was that I used to really like church stuff, but now all of a sudden I was way more interested in Jesus stuff. So I was a lot more interested in how much compassion he had for this guy that wasn't a church person and probably didn't know much about church stuff. He had this compassion and I wanted to be like that. But then I had this kind of cultural expectation. You know, in America, we have kind of a Christian backdrop for the foundation of our country, and pastors are like, okay, you're at the church office from 9 to 5, and we have this, you know, this routine that we do with our pastor. And so here I am, like, okay, I got this expectation, but God's given me this mission. This is the heart that God's given me. I want to love the tax collectors. And my guess is many of you understand that same dilemma, because it's not just a pastor problem. What do we do when, as a Christ follower, people are looking at us expecting one thing, but we're more interested in Jesus stuff than we are church stuff? That created a huge dilemma. Now, here's the thing about the Pharisee. He's a pretty safe dude, right? He's got probably really nice kids, a great lawn, drives a really boring sedan. He's a good guy. There's something virtuous about that. It's good to be a reliable person. He's trustworthy. Like, if I'm going on vacation, I'm going to ask him to check the mail, not the tax collector, right? He's got some virtue. There's nothing wrong with that. But he's gone blind to the reality of his own imperfection. The ugliness of his own sin has become sort of lessened because it's more palatable. And I have to just confess to you, and I know that I'm not alone. It's not that my heart necessarily has gotten a lot cleaner. It's that the ugliness has gotten a lot more palatable. That's sort of reality of what's happened to me as I have grown up in a Christian context, in a somewhat Christian nation with a certain expectation. The ugliness inside of me has just gotten more palatable, just like it did for the Pharisee. The tax collector's was just a lot uglier. And so this Pharisee's in this spot where he's kind of cleaned it up. He's sort of polished up the sin, the things that are kind of ugly on the inside, to where it looks more palatable to him. But Jesus is saying just the opposite. Like, this is who I want to associate with, not the person who's kind of polished up their ugliness. And this, for us, in our culture, as followers of Christ, puts us in a really awkward spot. It puts us in a no man's land between the cultural Christians, people who just kind of know what to do, know what to say, and then people who have no relationship with Christ. It puts us in the spot of being a convictional Christian, where we're saying, you know what, I'm more interested in Jesus stuff than I am in church stuff. The good news is, we might be in a no man's land, but we're in a no man's land together. You're not alone there. And it's interesting because I know, based on the fact that we are a small church with not a lot to offer, we're a baby, and you're here, I know for a fact that you're not here because you want a lot of church stuff. You don't come to a church plant because you want a lot of church stuff. So I understand that you're with me on this, that you get it. So I came to this crossroads as a pastor where I had to kind of make a choice about who I was going to be and what was going to be really critical. This crossroads between expectation and mission. And it's a crossroads that's going to come to all of us, really. And I understand the expectation. We could easily bury ourselves in bake sales and Christmas pageants. No problem. We could bury ourselves. In fact, this is one you'll really appreciate if you've been a Christian for a long time. Brady and I have this running joke with some friends who live over in Seattle about specials. If you grew up in an evangelical church over the last 3 or 4 decades, you know what a special is, right? Someone gets up on the stage with the microphone, the guy in the back starts the cassette tape with the music, but usually puts it on the wrong side. Like, it plays the song with the words, so they got to take it out, turn it around to the side that just has the music, right? Some of you are like, yes, I get specials. If that means nothing to you, we should just stop and thank God that you have been spared, all right? I understand the expectations. Usually specials are just sort of a reason for a person who's kind of lost touch with their ability to, you know, have the microphone for a few minutes. Sometimes they're really good. They're not all bad. Sometimes they actually are special, and sometimes they're just special. This is just one of a million examples of things that are sort of like just cultural expectations, right? I knew that there was sort of an age demographic right there that would really connect with that one. If you didn't, I'm sorry. But I understand like what happens in church. I know what to do, and so do you. You know what to do. You could go to church and fit right in and just be right in your element and make that work. But the cultural expectations of the church aren't what Jesus said the church would do. The problem that's created for me when I read this parable is that God transformed my heart, and I didn't really love this stuff, bake sales and pageants and specials. They're fine. But what I love is people who are far away from God. Now, this is a pretty easy riddle to solve. Guess why, when God changed my heart, I started to love people who were far away from him? Because that's what he loves. That's what he's after. He gave me this overwhelming sense of compassion for people who had lost hope. People who were just waiting it out until life was done. I just had this compassion for them. I realized, you know what, God's cool with specials. He's cool with church stuff. It's good. But what he really desires is to be reconciled to people that are far away from him. To people like the tax collector who are so overwhelmed with their shame that they don't want to show up at church. They don't want to raise their eyes, their gaze to heaven to pray. They just don't want anything to do with it. God wants more than anything to be reconciled to those people. And all the other stuff is great. But it's not just pastors. It's everyone who's part of Jesus' church. We come to this crossroads when we decide, you know what? I want to have the heart of Christ for the world around me. It puts us at a really odd crossroads. And it created a dilemma because it meant that somehow I was going to have to lead a church of people who wanted less church stuff and more Jesus stuff and could be excited about it. And let me tell you, if you know anything about Christians, there's nothing to indicate that we're capable of like that kind of change. This is how you know that the gospel is real, right? For thousands of years, God's people met on Saturday. And then all of a sudden, they started meeting on Sunday, like overnight. Nothing about church people tells us that they're capable of that kind of change unless Jesus actually rose from the dead. It's tough to turn the ship around. We're creatures of habit. It's not just Christians. We're creatures of habit. This is a big paradigm shift for those of us who've made a decades-long routine of doing church stuff. But what I know about you is you don't come to a small startup church because you want more church stuff. You take part in things like this because Jesus stuff is more important than the routine. In fact, just you being here at this church today tells me that you or someone who brought you, or both of you, want more Jesus stuff in your life. Maybe you don't. Maybe just someone you love cared enough, someone you know loved you enough to say, you know what, I want more Jesus stuff for you, so I'm gonna invite you. People who want more Jesus stuff in their life, they have kind of a defining characteristic that's pretty observable. They generally realize that the line between the Pharisee and the tax collector is actually a pretty thin line. The gap's not really that wide. People who really have the heart of Christ identify the fact, okay, these two guys are kind of in the same position. They're both equally broken. Just one of them realizes it and the other one doesn't. People who want more Jesus and have the heart of Christ, they can identify that. Unlike the Pharisee, they're generally aware of the fact that, yes, God has cleaned up some things in my life. He's helped me make right some things that were wrong. But really, I'm only in this position because God is continually merciful and gracious toward me, not because I've managed to clean it up. The Pharisee lacked compassion and he lacked humility because he thought he had moved beyond his flaws. He thought somehow he had just gone to the next level. He just had perfected the art of pleasing God with his behavior. But people who want to be more like Jesus understand the simple fact that really everything good in their lives is held in place by God's grace. And it's a good position to be because that means it's dependent on God, not on you, to maintain it. Left to themselves, we'll make a mess of it. Left to themselves, they'll eventually return to that destructive pattern of behavior where we do the same thing over and over again. We fall in the same hole over and over again because we're human. We have flaws. That's going to happen. So it's easier to have compassion on people who are far from God and want to be with them because they understand that I need God's grace just as bad as they do. And that's maybe the one and only simple thing that the Pharisee didn't understand that made him far from God and the tax collector reconciled to God. But people who just want more church stuff, church stuff's not bad, but generally it's viewed as an end unto itself, right? Like here's an example. Someone who really, you know, just wants more church stuff in their life could easily think, okay, I'm at a Bible study. Clearly, I'm doing what God wants me to do. Clearly, I'm good. We're tight. Yes, we need to understand God's word. We need to grow in community together. Yes, we need to do those things. But guess what? I bet the Pharisee went to a lot of Bible studies. Most of those guys had the first 5 books of the Bible committed to memory. I bet he went to a lot of Bible studies. So just doing Christian stuff doesn't necessarily mean that I'm close to God or that I am accomplishing the mission of God. So here's the question I just want to ask you as a matter of introspection. Okay, but I got to preface the question with something so it doesn't feel like a drive-by guilting. Can we just agree to the fact that we all pass judgment on other people? It doesn't mean it's right, but we all do it. There are times in our lives when we see someone do something objectionable, and we judge ourselves to be morally superior to them. So we can just agree that we have all done that. We're all guilty. We'll probably all do it again. Now that we got that out in the open, we can ask the question. Do you, just for you in your own life, you don't have to answer out loud because this is just for your introspection. Do you understand how thin the line is between you and the people that you judge morally inferior to you? The reality is we're just as dependent on God's grace in our lives. We're just as dependent on Jesus to have compassion on us, to have mercy for us. I guess you probably would say there really is no line. The only difference between the Pharisee and the tax collector is the tax collector understood how desperate he was and how bad he needed God to be merciful to him. And I think the more that we sort of understand how close we really are, how narrow the gap really is between me and people who are far from God, the easier it will be for us to have compassion like Jesus had for them. The separation between them and us, it really is only God's grace. It's repentance, it's forgiveness. Those are the only things that stand between us and where we would be apart from God. So here's really just the big idea. The Pharisee's mistake was thinking that somehow he was different than the tax collector. And what I realize when I read this story is that if you can be one of these two people, you want to be the tax collector. Because one of these guys goes away reconciled to God, and one of them goes away separated from God. I want to be the tax collector. It's crazy because you would look at that in the story and knowing the tax collector in their culture, they were the most hated people in their culture, and you'd think, really? I want to be that guy? Because here he is, like, robbing people, committing all these horrible crimes and sins. Like, you're telling me I want to be the tax collector? See, the Pharisee didn't realize that his sin was just as ugly as the tax collector who was stealing from his neighbors. I am the tax collector. It's just a question of whether or not I know it. I don't deserve God's love, but he gives it to me anyway. I am the tax collector. I am a sinner. He was such a mess, and his sin was so ugly that he wouldn't even look toward heaven when he prayed. Like, that's pretty discouraged. I am the tax collector. We are the tax collector in the story. And the beautiful part about it is, guess which one of these guys goes away right with God? The tax collector. Be the tax collector. You don't want to be in a different category, because the tax collector is the one who went away justified. So when we come to grips with the depth of our imperfection, we look at the story and we realize, okay, you know what? I am that guy. We realize just how deep the imperfection in our life is, the brokenness, the separation from God. It's actually really, really good news. When we come to grips with the fact that God has compassion on us in spite of our mess, then the gospel becomes good news. And we're compelled to have compassion on those who are far from God. So we've been taking this month to talk about who Center Church is and the idea of being compelled by the gospel. And yeah, we have plans, we have things in the works for the fall that I think will be significant for all of us. That stuff's going to happen, and that's awesome. But what we really need is more Jesus stuff. If you can do anything spiritually, understand the heart that Jesus had for the tax collector. Understand that you are the tax collector. And it's okay. It's great news. Because Jesus loves imperfect people. Jesus wasn't impressed with the good guy, because he couldn't be good enough. God, thank you so much for this group of people. Lord, I'm just so grateful that you take flawed people, tired people, confused people, self-righteous people, people like me, people like all of us, people who just can't ever seem to get it fully dialed in, and you want us. And it's not that you take away all of our flaws, but you pay the bill for all of our flaws. So God, I pray that you would accomplish two things in our hearts, God, as we just reflect on your parable. We reflect on the lesson of the Pharisee and the tax collector. God, I pray, one, that you just help us understand the depth of your mercy and your compassion and your love for us, God. We would just internalize the idea that there is no length too far for you to go to love us. And when we see the people around us who are far from you, maybe they're living in rebellion, maybe they're angry, maybe they're hurt, maybe they're just totally apathetic, there's no length that you wouldn't go to for them either. God, I pray you would just help us capture that heart for them, that you would give us a personal sense of joining with you in your mission, Lord. So God, we just want to say thank you that your love is bigger than we'll ever know.